Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we will be in verses 9 to 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 to 14. At the very end of the book. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is a God in heaven. There is a God that judges the earth. We thank you that you are the true and righteous and merciful judge, that there will be justice in this sin-sick world. There will be justice for the oppressed. There will be a reckoning. There will be justice. There will be truth. Justice, truth, mercy, love will win in the end, and it's all because of you, Father. We thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to, as he illuminates to us in the Gospels, read this entire book, understanding how it points to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I started at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes because at the end of the book, we finally get the point of the book. There's an author who recently wrote a book on the book of Ecclesiastes. He titles it Living Life Backwards. I commend the book to all of you if you'd like to read it. But today we're going to be in an overview of the whole book. I'd like to start with us just having the bird's eye view of the book instead of getting right into the passages. The book of Proverbs contains much wisdom. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are both in the Bible's wisdom literature. Now, the book of Proverbs gives us wisdom to live by. It's full of truths that benefit us. But let us think through a couple of these beautiful, wise truths in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. But are there people who have given the Lord their first fruits and not financially prospered?" Yes. Proverbs 10:4 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Are there hard-working people who are broke? Yes. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Are there children who have been raised and disciplined well and raised in church, and then they grow up and they leave, and they leave degenerate, sinful lives and never return? Yes. Is the Bible wrong? No. The book of Proverbs, brothers and sisters, are a bunch of general proverbial truths, but they are not promises. They are not laws. They are not strict, obey these and it goes well for you, proven fact every time, scripture, right? We all understand wisdom is general. Just because you work diligently, really hard, and save your money does not mean that your house won't burn down and all of the cash in your mattress with it. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, brothers and sisters. There are truths in this world that are wise, proverbial truths. They are general truths. They are not promises. And Ecclesiastes reminds us of this. Though proverbial wisdom is good, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, and it leads to real advantages, it doesn't guarantee us a good life. It doesn't. There are too many exceptions. Good people tragically die young, and degenerate people live long and prosper. It's the reality in which we live. Proverbs is like the bright young teacher. The bright young lady teacher, as she's described, as she's characterized in the book, who says, pursue wisdom. She's very optimistic. She's very young and bright and shiny. And if you just all pursue wisdom, it will go very well with you. You will build a successful life. I am teacher optimistic. Ecclesiastes is more like the middle-aged sharp critic who comes in to the nice, probably brand new, right out of college, optimistic, bright, young teacher and says, whoa, not always. Ecclesiastes is like the sharp middle-aged critic that says, you think using wisdom will get you success? You better think again, because sometimes life is meaningless. He's not very happy in the book of Ecclesiastes. The author uses a critic in this book. He uses a critic. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, the teacher or the preacher is introduced. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Israel. And then if you look back at our passage on chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught. So we see, this is good for us to understand. If you're taking notes, this is pivotal. Verse 1 introduces the critic. And then chapter 1, verse 1 introduces the critic. And then chapter 12, verse 9, the critic stops speaking and the author starts to speak again. And the author in chapter 12, verse 9, takes all the stuff that the critic said and gives us what to do with it. Gives us what to do with it. So the rest of the book outside of those passages is the critic teaching and preaching and being used by the author to teach us, the reader, something about this life, something about God. So the author uses a critic, the teacher or the preacher, depending on your translation. He's a character introduced, and then at the end, the author of the book gets the final word by interpreting for us all of the critic's wisdom. Now, the goal of the author is to target all the ways we try to build a meaningful life under the sun without God, apart from God, without recognizing God, kind of like being idolatrous. So note that phrase in this book. It's used many times, under the sun. Under the sun gives us the perspective that we need to understand the wisdom that he's telling us. And I say it gives us the perspective because this critic's wisdom is not eternal. It's limited to life under the sun. To life under the sun. That's his goal, to target all the ways we try to build meaning and purpose in our lives apart from God, and then to deconstruct all of them. So we'll see things like, you think working hard and saving all your money is going to give you meaning? Guess what? You're going to die. Great. Or guess what? Someone's going to burn your house down and it's all going to go. Guess what? You'll die. Someone that never worked for it is just going to take it and use it. He's really, really realistic. He's pessimistic in a lot of times. Everything's vanity. But the author uses this critic in that way for us to think about our lives and to think about God over all things. The ultimate purpose of this book, is to demonstrate there's nothing in life that's able to bring self-fulfillment or give any meaning to life. Nothing under the sun ultimately gives us self-fulfillment or meaning. Why? Because it's all vanity. It could be taken from you, and you're going to die. Okay? He goes on like that throughout the book. Frustration and troubles are unavoidable. They're unavoidable. And we should not expect answers to why these things happen. Frustrations and troubles. Rather than pursuing self-fulfillment, we should enjoy the good things of life as a gift from God. We should recognize that troubles help to shape us, who we are, and our relationship with God. A God-centered approach to life accepts both success and adversity as coming from the hand of God. And to recognize God in all things, and to fear God in all things, obey God in all things. And the purpose of the preacher, again, this critic, is to contend that there is nothing under the sun that is capable of giving meaning to life, even if some level of self-satisfaction or fulfillment in this life is achievable. You're going to die. The message is that this course of our life under the sun, the course of this life, is to be pursued as a God-centered life. Every single thing that we do, pursuing wisdom, enjoying pleasure, working hard, saving money, whatever it is, coming to church even, every little thing that we do should be done from the perspective, fear God, obey His commands. It's the whole duty of man. And that is the melodic line of the whole book. I've mentioned the melodic line of every book we've preached through. Remember, Mark, Jesus is the Son of God, everyone's astonished. It's hard for that not to be the main point of literally every sermon and every text. In this one, it is fear God, obey His commands, it's the whole duty of man. And you could preface that with, all life under the sun is vanity. Therefore, fear God, obey His commands, whole duty of man. Now the book opens with the author introducing this preacher. What does it say? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. And if you look at Proverbs 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So most believe that this is Solomon. Solomon is the author. There's things in the book that make us know that. He talks about how he achieved all the wisdom in the world, and that he is king, and that he has lived out all pleasures with many women and much money and much wine and all this stuff. And everything about the critic describes what we know about Solomon. And the book opens with a similar opening to the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote. So I think it's best to say it's likely Solomon that wrote this, though it's officially anonymous. But I'm going to say it's Solomon. The book opens with son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now remember, the preacher is a character in this book. He's not the author. The author is someone who wants us to hear what the preacher has to say, and then he wants us to process what the preacher has said for our own conclusions. And the preacher's message is summarized at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Look at this. Vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities, vanity. What's the main point he's trying to make here? Everything's vanity. He says it over and over, even vanity of vanities. So the preacher opens his message with a summary of what he's about to say. Everything is vanity, chapter 1, verse 2. And at the end, all the way at chapter 12, verse 8, we see it again. He closes with it. Everything is vanity. Everything is utterly hevel, is the Hebrew word, hevel. And the Hebrew word means vapor. It means vapor, it means smoke. And the English translation is translated as vanity or meaningless. So you can imagine what that's like. He's saying, look, life is kind of like vapor. You go and you grab it and it looks real. It looks like clouds look real in the sky, but when you grab it, There's nothing there. It's not lasting. You really can't grab it. You can't hold it. You can't control it. It's vapor. It's vanity. And the teacher uses this word 38 times. 38 times in this book to describe how life is, one, temporary or fleeting, and two, an enigma. Life is temporary. It's fleeting. We cannot grab it. We cannot hold it. We cannot control it. And also, it's mysterious, and it's puzzling, and it's hard to understand. It seems like it's absurd, life under the sun. And that's what he's communicating by using this word, vanity. Like smoke, life appears solid, but when you try to grab onto it, there's nothing there. So there is so much beauty and goodness in this world, and just as you're enjoying it, tragedy strikes. And it all seems to just blow away. Life is constantly unpredictable, it's unstable, it's unfair, or in the preacher's words, it's like chasing after the wind. Hevel, hevel. Vanity, vanity. It's all vanity. Just when you send your little girl off to a Christian girls' camp in Texas to have the best Christ-focused summer of her life, the whole place is flooded and all the girls die. Vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. Life is mysterious. It's an enigma. It's uncontrollable. What do we do with it? The author thinks we spend too much time in our lives investing energy and emotions in things that ultimately have no meaning. Have you looked at your settings in your phone and seen how much time you spend on Facebook? How much time do you spend on Netflix? How much time do you spend doing anything in life that's basically meaningless and is like vapor and striving after the wind? He lets the preacher give us a hard lesson in reality. And this is seen most clearly in the opening and closing poems. If you're taking notes, I would recommend that you note chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. And chapter 11, verse 7 to chapter 12, 7. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. Chapter 11, 7. To chapter 12, 7. So what he does is in these two poems, he talks about time and he talks about death. And chapter 1, verse 3 to 11 is the opening poem of the book, and the focus is on time. And the preacher says, you can spend your whole life working, your whole life achieving, because you think that makes your life meaningful. But you should really stop and consider the march of time, if that's what you think. Why? Because all of the human effort that takes place in this world, for all of it, nothing really ever changes. Nothing changes. You may develop technology and go to space and build nations, and your nations may rise and the nations may fall, but go climb a mountain and see if it cares. It was there long before any of us. It'll be there long after any of us are gone. No one's going to remember you or anything you did 100 years from now. But the mountain will still be there. The oceans will still flow. The rivers still flow into the ocean. The ocean will never be overflowing. Everything just keeps going. The sun will go up. The sun will go down. Time will eventually erase you and everything you care about and everything that you have ever done. Hevel. Hevel. Vanity. Vanity. If you think things you do in this life get you someplace or earn you something, or you can build your life on your own works or your own kingdom, you will die. And time marches on. So he uses that first poem to say, hey, you all better remember time. You better remember time when you're building these kingdoms for yourselves, because it will erase you and nothing changes and nothing satisfies. There's nothing new. And then he says in the closing poem in chapter 11, verse 7 is where it starts. He focuses on death. He says, death is the great equalizer, more or less. It renders meaningless most of our daily activities. It devours both the wise and the fool, the rich and the poor. No matter who you are or what you've done, good or bad, we're all going to die. And with these two things in hand, these two poems in the book, time and death, he says, the preacher goes on to consider all the activities and false hopes that we have or that we invest our lives into. Everything that we think we can find meaning in, everything we think we can find significance in, like wealth and career and social status or pleasure or relationships or marriage or family, whatever it is, he says, remember time and remember death. These things render basically what you're doing as meaningless. And it means you need to focus on something more important than your career, than your education, than your social status, than soccer, than football, than pleasure, than sports games. Time and death will erase it all. And it's meant to get us thinking, well, what is meaningful? What can we do in this life that's not vanity? Christ, God, obeying his commands, fearing the Lord, it's the whole duty of man. That's what we're meant to look for. That's what this book should spark in us. Do you think career or working hard will make your life worth it? Think of all the stress that comes with. There's some retired truck drivers in here. You think driving the truck didn't contribute to high blood pressure, anxiety, scared to drive now? I know, my dad tells me truck driving stories all the time. Tires flying off of trucks and wanting to knock him out. Couches in the middle of the road you don't see till the last minute. You can build your whole life on a career that's utterly meaningless. It gets you nowhere. You think your career is going to be what gets you something out of this life? It's going to produce anxiety. It's going to produce sleepless nights. And by the time you earn some wealth, you're going to be too old to enjoy it, and then you'll die. Hevel. By the time you get to where you can retire and you got all this money and you can pass it on to someone, they might not even care about anything you did. And they'll take your money that you earned and they'll run off and do whatever they want with it. Your job can't do anything for you in light of time and in light of death. Do you think pleasure will make your life worth it? You can seek after pleasure. Solomon says, I sought wisdom and achieved it. And then I applied that wisdom to pursue pleasure. And I had money, and I had women and concubines, and I had wine, and I had power, and I had all the time in the world to maximize my pleasure. What does he say about it? It's vanity. All of it's vanity. It brings us nothing. Monday comes every single week, and the party's over. It doesn't last. So what does the preacher, what does this kind of cynical teacher, preacher advocate for then? He acknowledges the ideas from Proverbs. He says that living by wisdom and the fear of the Lord really does have true advantages in this life. But on the whole, living life, seeking wisdom and listening to wisdom, it will probably go better for you. And he writes that in chapter 9, 13 to 18. In chapter 9, 13 to 18, he says in response to all this vanity, you really should follow wisdom. It's still good to do. In chapter 9, verse 13 to 18. But the problem is that living by wisdom and fear of the Lord is also vanity. He just can't let go of the vanity train because they don't guarantee you a good life. Living according to wisdom, living in good wisdom, by employing good wisdom from the Bible, is still vanity in the sense that it doesn't guarantee you a good life. Good people die tragically and horrible people live long and prosper. There's just too many exceptions to wisdom. There's too many exceptions. Even wisdom is ultimately vanity. So what is the way forward? What is the answer to all of this vanity in life? All the vanity I know each and every one of us have experienced, maybe we're experiencing it right now. The key to the true enjoyment of life under the sun is this. Accept vanity. Accept the vanity of life. Accept the vanity of life. Acknowledge that everything in your life is totally and completely out of your control. You didn't choose when you were born. You didn't choose who you were born to. You didn't choose to be born in the United States in 19 whatever year that you were born. You're not going to choose when you die either. You can't choose if your children are saved. You can't choose what they do. You can't control what they do. Your money that you work for 50 straight years can just be lost. Your wife that you've loved for 50 straight years can just leave. Accept it. Accept vanity, the vanity of life. Acknowledge there's nothing in your control. 6 times the preacher talks about the gift of God. 6 times. And he says, accept vanity and enjoy the gift of God. That's all you can do. The enjoyment of simple, good things in life every single day. Friendships, family, a good meal, a glass of wine, a sunny day. You can't control and guarantee these things, but there is beauty in these things, and you should just simply accept them as gifts from God, grant Him thanks, fear Him, enjoy them. But don't grasp hold of them too hard, because they're ultimately vapor. And if you try to make these gifts from God the things that bring you joy and meaning in your life, you're going to fail, because they ultimately don't. When you adopt a posture of total trust in God, it frees you to simply enjoy your life as you actively or actually experience your life, not as you think life ought to be. You got to get that out of your mind. Not as you think life ought to be. You accept the life that is, that God has given. You accept this world as it is, as God has given it. And you enjoy your life as you do actually experience your life. Because your expectations, brothers and sisters, about how life ought to be are vanity. They're vanity. And at chapter 12, verse 8, the preacher's words, they come to a close, and the author brings everything to the conclusion. In chapter 12, verse 9 to 14, the author says, the preacher's words are very important for us to hear. I'm summarizing. The preacher's words are very important for us to hear, like a shepherd's staff, which hurts when it pokes us, but we need it to stay on the right track. That's what his words are like. That's what his wisdom is like. But the teacher is trying to poke you to move in the right direction. He's trying to poke you towards greater wisdom for life under the sun. The author then warns us, and he says that we can take the preacher's words too far, and we can spend our whole lives buried in books trying to answer life's essential puzzles, but don't do it, because you'll never get there. You'll never get down to what is the meaning of every single thing in this life under the sun. And the author offers 2 conclusions to all of the vanity. Fear God and keep His commands. The author offers his 1 conclusion. It's the melodic line of the book. Fear God, keep His commands. This is the whole duty of humans. It's the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. In light of all of the vanity, fear God, keep His commands. This is the whole duty of humans, the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. It's good, brothers and sisters, to let the teacher, to let the preacher, the character in this book, challenge your false hopes and remind you that time and death make most of life completely out of our control. But what gives true meaning is the hope of God's judgment. What gives true meaning to everything is the hope of God's judgment. The hope that one day God will clear away all of the vanity being in our world. The hope that one day God's judgment will bring true justice to our world. It is the hope that should fuel a life of honesty and a life of integrity before God, despite the fact that you remain puzzled by most of life's mysteries. What can we take from the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole? And that's the overview of the whole book. This life is vapor. Fear God. Love God. Obey His commands. And look towards the hope of the ultimate judgment of God, where righteousness and truth will prevail. Mercy will prevail. What can we take from this book? I think the main thing we take from this book is you can't control your life. You can't control it. Everyone in here knows that. But do you really believe it? I mean, we try to control our lives. Listen, I have Dave Ramsey's Every Dollar app, okay? And when I go to the store, I buy anything. I ignore everything else in the world. And I wait until I have how much money they're going to charge me at the register. And then I have to log it into my phone. I think I'm controlling all of my money and where it goes and how to watch it. But guess what? Someone can tap into my account and steal all my money. And all that budgeting is meaningless. And it went nowhere and accounted for nothing. We cannot control our lives. Stop trying to. Learn to hold things with an open hand. God places you the gift of a wife or a husband or children. Hold them with an open hand. He gives you money and a house. Hold it with an open hand. He grants you career. He grants you education. Hold it with an open hand. Stop trying to control all the small things in your life or even the big ones. Learn to hold things in an open hand because you really only have control over one thing. One thing you have control over. Your attitude. Your attitude towards the present moment. That's all you have control over. And when you understand that in every moment you can fear God, obey His commands, knowing and trusting in Him, in every moment, if that's how you respond to every single thing that comes your way, you're truly free and everything will truly have meaning, its appropriate meaning that God intends for it to have in your life. As Martin Luther said one time, I think it was him, can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Your perspective, the way you respond in your mind, is the only thing you have control over. So stop worrying. Choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend. Choose to enjoy the drive home with your kids in the car when they tell you, hey, I learned this in church today. Choose to enjoy the sun on your face. Choose to enjoy a good meal. Choose to enjoy the simple, small things in life. Both the good and the bad. Because both the good and the bad are gifts from God for a purpose. So brothers and sisters, in the midst of vanity, may we remember that death and time have been redeemed. You know, Christ says, all of this, all of the Old Testament points to me. Jesus Christ has redeemed time. We can have eternal life now. You know, all the focus on death in this book, everything's meaningless ultimately because you're going to die. Well, guess what? Christ has redeemed all of it. Christ has redeemed time. We can now have eternal life. Christ has redeemed life. We can now have eternal life. Christ has defeated death. It has no hold on us anymore. All who believe have eternal life. They will not ultimately die. They will be raised again. He is the newness of all things. He is in control of all things. All of this points to Him that ultimately He has redeemed it all. He is the answer to the vanity of life under the sun. What gives life meaning is the hope of God's judgment. And for us, brothers and sisters, it's His judgment is good job, good and faithful servant. His judgment on us is you have Christ's righteousness on you. You will have life eternal. We long for that judgment. Fear God, obey His commands, hold duty to man, because one day God will judge you righteous, as He already does in His Son, Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life forever. That the vanity of this book, the vanity of life, is the black background that shows the glory of the cross, that shows the glory of Christ. It's the contrast to Christ's goodness, His redemption. And allow us to not get caught in pessimism or being negative as we go through the book and allow it to let Christ shine like he never has in our hearts before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Christ has come and that he has redeemed all of us. He's redeemed all of this life. That though death comes, we don't have eternal death. We have eternal life. That though time ticks on, we don't have to worry because we have eternal life. That though everything in this life is vanity, nothing is new, Christ provides the newness of life for us all. And may we learn to hold all of our lives, every single thing in our life, with an open hand, trusting only in you as we continue to study and read and be formed by the book of Ecclesiastes, which you provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you will stand for our final hymn, number 300.